Well, we welcome you this first day of fall. Did you know that? Now you do. Today, first day of fall, Wednesday, September 22nd, and we are here for our adult Bible study that takes place on Wednesday evenings. We are excited to open up God's Word and to study it together this evening. We welcome you. In case this is your first time here tonight at Twin City, we extend a very special welcome to you. And I do need to point out, we do even have a special guest among us here tonight. None other than our beloved brother, Ben Messer. Ben, delighted to see you here. Encouraged by that, we continue to pray for your progress, as well as to pray for the progress of Mike Riles. In fact, why don't we pray, asking for the Lord's help, even praying for them tonight, and then we'll jump on into our study. All right? Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can gather midweek to pause, to open up your word, to sit beneath it, to hear you speak, and to understand who you are, who we are, and why we're here on this earth. Be our guide and teacher tonight. Help us as we come to your word. We confess we need help, even stamina to give all of our attention, as it's been a long day for many of us, and it's now Wednesday night, but we want to hear you speak in your word, so help us and receive honor and glory. And God, we give you praise, thanking you that our brother Ben can be here tonight. We thank you for his progress. We thank you for Mike's progress. We pray for both that they would continue to improve and be strengthened. We even pray for their wives that you would encourage them and help them as they care for their husbands. We ask all of this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, Wednesday evening Bible study. We are excited for tonight because thus far, in the course of our study on Wednesday evenings, where we've taken one book of the Bible at a time and we've walked through an overview of these books, if you're keeping count, we've walked through 65 of the 66 books, meaning one left, Revelation. And if you're here tonight looking forward to learning about the book of Revelation, I'm sorry to disappoint you, because you're going to have to wait another week, because our pastor, Carrie, is going to be walking through the book of Revelation to wrap up our final study in this overview series. So tonight we're going to go elsewhere. We're going to take a step back. And since we have 65 pieces of the puzzle all in place, if we take a step back, more or less, we can see the whole big picture. And so we're going to go for it tonight. Are you ready? We are going to walk through the entirety of the Bible. And in the time that we have, with six words, we're going to hear tonight the biggest story. So buckle up. We have some places we're going to turn. And our prayer tonight is even just taking a big step back, hearing the biggest story by means of six words that we can see, that we will marvel at and be amazed at this incredible book that God has given to us. So turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, a very appropriate place for us as we begin our study tonight, as we hear the biggest story. This is where the Bible starts. This is where it all begins. And you'll notice in Genesis 1, verse 1, very familiar, yet especially important. The first sentence, the first statement, the first declaration in the Bible that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have to look to this verse first. And we need to very importantly notice even the very first subject that's presented to us in the Bible. And that subject is not you or me. And that's important that we point this out tonight. If we're going to make any sense of this biggest story and put our arms around the entirety of what the Bible is all about, when we approach it, we approach the Bible on its terms, not our own. Many people are confused about this today. In a world that is very narcissistic, a world where we are obsessed with ourselves. We interpret everything. The grid through which we look at life is filtered through us and our own experience. And if that's how we approach the Bible, immediately we're going to miss what it's all about. This Bible, this book, is in no way a paper pill where we look for a verse to pop to help us through the day. Nor is it some sort of fortune cookie that maybe if we unravel it, we'll get some message that might boost us. It's not some old book filled with life hacks to help us improve our daily existence. Put very simply, the Bible is not about you. But it is for you. And if we can grasp that, the Bible is not about us, but rather the Bible is about God. To the extent that we grasp that, then that we can see this book is for us, as it helps us understand who He is, what this world is, and our own place in it. Again, maybe to use a different picture, if we were to approach the Bible differently on our terms, it would be like the person while we're in the theater watching the movie, the person who's talking the whole time, missing what it's all about because they're too concerned about what they want to say. No, rather tonight we need to be silent. We see that this book is about God, and as it's about Him, then we can see how it's for us and our benefit. Again, Scripture is so clear all throughout that God is about God and His glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48, verse 11, the very end, my glory I will not give to another. You know Romans 11, verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Or even Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where Paul will dive us into the depths of all of God and His plan and His glory. And throughout that section, three times we hear that God does all of these things to the praise of His glory. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Colossians 1:16. And yet here we are, and we have this book. What are we to make sense of it? What's our place in this world? Why would God make this world, and what is this life all about? The biggest story. To walk through the biggest story, I mentioned six words. That will be our roadmap through this book. Six words that tell the biggest story. The story of the Bible. Number one, creation. You are already in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell us about creation. We heard it already in verse 1 that there was a God existing perfectly before time, before creation. And yet in His infinite wisdom and for His glory, He determined, He decreed that He would speak and create all things. And by all things, we mean all things. At one point, there was nothing, and after, there's everything. In the beginning, he creates the heavens and the earth. He is the ultimate king, and he will act as king and make the world and all that's in it. And he will do it in the most amazing and miraculous way. No small feat for him, because he possesses all power. He never tires. He's not dependent upon anything. But in his wisdom, he determined to do it in 6 literal days. And with each day, forming part of the creation. And as you read through Genesis 1 and 2, you notice there's a reason that he's making the world and filling it with all sorts of creatures, animals, birds in the sky, fish in the sea. Even in the heavenly realm, he makes the sun, the moon, the stars, filling and populating it. Why would he be doing this? Well, Genesis 1:26 tells us. It's as if God has been rolling out the red carpet for what will be the very peak and apex of his creation, where God will declare, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And how God then blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and rule over it." Oh, what a beginning. What a creation, that the king would make creatures called humans. And I'm speaking to humans here tonight. Young or old, this is who God made you to be. Made in his image. Quite different than any other thing in creation. And in some way, as we're made in his image, the image of this great triune king, that we would reflect him. That on this earth, we would bear forth his image to all the rest of the planet. He is the ultimate king, but it's as if he will set up his little king, you and I, that beneath him, the ultimate authority, with a delegated authority, we would be installed to rule and reign over this planet. Royalty? Can you believe it? And then as we would do this, we would be in relationship with the king who has made us, and live and work and worship and know him. Oh, what a creation. What a beginning. And that's how God made us, and that's what we were made for, to glorify and enjoy him forever. How important even that we see, as this begins with God's creation, he designing it all, that according to his design, and his design is perfect, how he will even determine who we are, determine even gender, that there's two, male and female. He'll determine what marriage is, one biological man, one biological woman. All according to his perfect design. And yet it doesn't last that way very long. We go to our second word for Genesis chapter 3. And that word is curse. Curse? What's happened? What's wrong? In the greatest act of lunacy, the most irrational decision, humans turned their back on the God who made them. the first man and the first woman given a very clear command from God, one command, while he's given them all the planet to eat and to enjoy, that one command to remind them he is the ultimate king and they've been made to demonstrate their love and their obedience to him. They break it. They listen to the serpent, and deceived by him, they act treasonously. And because of this act, and because then of the fall, there is now a curse. What's the curse? Sin has entered into the world. Death has entered into the world. Death that is spiritual. Death that is physical. And if someone doesn't turn to God and beg for mercy, a death that will be eternal. Why is it that way? Because that act is that wicked in this good God's sight. But even when the curse is pronounced and sin and death have entered into the world, there is still hope. Why? Well, look at Genesis 3:15. On the heels of man's sin comes the grace of God. For he will promise that there will come a day, there will come a person, the seed from the woman, a he. That he will bruise you, O serpent, on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. That even as we hear of the curse in Genesis 3, the very first announcement of the gospel is made, where this God will send forth the seed of the woman. To put it differently, maybe even for the children here tonight, a snake crusher. He will come and crush the snake who tempted the first humans and saw them fall into sin. This snake crusher, he will crush this evil enemy, the devil. And not only that, this snake crusher will come to undo the curse. How is that going to happen? Well, number three, creation, curse, covenant. Covenant. If we want to be more specific, we could say four that help us make sense of the rest of the Old Testament. Next to the word covenant, you could write Genesis chapter 4 through Malachi. Simply the rest of the Old Testament. The highway on which we can ride to survey the rest of the Old Testament. And this is even maybe the area of the biggest story that you and I might be least familiar with. All the more than reason to pay attention. By means of covenant, God will act and will begin to prepare how he's going to send this snake crusher. First up, we see and hear of the Abrahamic covenant. Simply put, the covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. That God will pluck out one man, living his life, doing his own thing. God will intervene, will call this man, and will make a promise to this man, Abram, that in and through you, I will create a great nation. I will give to this nation a land that I promise. And three, that through this nation, in this land, and even through this nation will come that promised seed, the snake crusher. That through him, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. And that those who then bless you, they'll be blessed, and those who curse you, they'll be cursed. That blessing will come through this man and through this nation. In other words, we got to keep our eye on this nation to see how God is going to bring about this promised seed, the deliverer, the Messiah, from Genesis 3:15. And by the way, Genesis 15, God will make clear this covenant, Though Abram is involved in it, it will be unilateral and it will be unconditional, meaning God really is the agent who steps in, walks through the covenant, promises and swears that he and he alone will uphold it. He will be faithful, guaranteeing that it will come to pass. The rest of Genesis then tells us and shows us how from this one man, his family grows against all odds even, but not according to God's power. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob with his 12 sons, who will then, by means of God's providence, end up down in Egypt. And then you come into Exodus and you see that this family has grown into the nation that God said he would build. And that nation is none other than Israel. But something happens first with this nation. This nation is enslaved in Egypt. And so God will act. He'll show off his power, demonstrating to all he is the one true God, certainly not someone like Pharaoh. And saving and through the Exodus, redeeming this nation out of physical slavery, he'll bring them to a mountain, the mountain called Sinai. And this is where we learn of another covenant. Now the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant, different than the one with Abraham, it is conditional. God will declare his part, and then he will make clear Israel's part. And if Israel's faithful to her part, God will be faithful to uphold his part of the covenant. You could turn in your Bible to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Again, what an amazing sight this is. Why? Because the God who cast the humans out of the garden, he has come down in his presence to the top of the mountain and is demonstrating that he is making a way where humans can come back into relationship with him. And in Exodus 19, look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if, conditional, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Oh, what a pronouncement. What a blessing if they obey God's word. And what role then is this nation going to have as they enter into this unique covenant with God? Oh, quite simply, as a kingdom of priests, they will be the ones who will show the rest of the earth how you can relate to this God. They will be a holy people, meaning set apart, different, that by means of their dress, their clothing, by means of their diet, their food, by means of their commerce and their laws, as they interact with another in this nation, they will look quite different than all the other nations on this earth. And by means of that, there will be this evangelistic draw, like a magnet, pulling the other nations so that they would come to see and know this one true God. You can actually look ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, well, the first generation of this nation, they fail. And so this has to be repeated now a second time as this nation is on the verge of finally entering into that promised land. And in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, can hear what it says. It's explaining this role that Israel's going to have if they stay and obey. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Do you see that? That's what the other nations on the earth will come to understand as they're drawn to see and observe this holy nation Israel, as they obey that covenant that God gave to Moses, a covenant that spilled out with its requirements in a book like Leviticus. Very specific, even specific with that sacrificial system that God will install, even to remind the people, we are sinful and we need a sacrifice. We've sinned against this God and we need this God to forgive us if we can never enter into relationship with him. That's the covenant with Moses. That's the role that Israel's supposed to play, pretty special and pretty privileged, if they but stay and obey. But again, there's a qualifier. In Leviticus 26, and in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, as they enter into the land, God will spell out the terms. Think of it, God is the landowner. Israel's going to be the tenant entering into the land. They've drawn up the contract. Here's what I expect from you, Israel. And if you don't uphold your part of this, there's going to be some consequences. Or as the Bible declares, curses. And what are those? Well, they'll be bad and they'll be tragic, and chief among them, if you don't obey my voice, I will act and judge you and take you out of this promised land. And really the rest of the Old Testament then happens to be the record of the people for a season obeying this covenant, but most of the time disobeying, turning away from the Lord and turning to the false gods of the other nations. And so God then will begin to send his prophets. Prophets who will call to the nation and call even to the king that they would return to the Lord, repent from their sin, and be faithful to obey the covenant that God gives. You can think the historical books in all the Old Testament, they're tracking the record of disobedience. In the prophetic books, they're demonstrating how God is calling the people back to the terms of the covenant. And oh boy, it's bleak. It doesn't look good. But in the midst of the decline, God will give another covenant, number three. It's the covenant with David. That God will pull David aside in 2 Samuel 7, and our ears perk up because it's another announcement of this seed going back to Genesis. This snake crusher who's going to come through the nation of Israel, as God promised to Abraham, is ultimately going to come through the line of one family in this nation, the line of David. Where God will declare to David in 2 Samuel 7, David, there will come one of your descendants who will sit on the throne, and he will always remain on the throne, and nothing can undo his reign. This reign will be eternal, and it will even have an earthly component. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And oh, what hope that is, because as the Old Testament continues, you see that after years and years and decades, even centuries of God being patient, finally his patience runs out in his most holy, sovereign, perfect way. And he'll judge Israel. First, the portion that broke off and lived in the north by means of the empire of Assyria, they will be judged, they'll be removed. It's as if God's evicting them from the land. You would think that the people then in the south, Judah, that they would turn back to the Lord and keep God's commandments. And yet the fickle folly of the human heart, they continue to go their own way, and thus God will act and judge now Judah in the south by means of the Babylonians. You children remember the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Why is it that Daniel's ending up in Babylon? Because Israel, Daniel's people, had disobeyed God. And so he took them out of the land of Israel, far away into Babylon. And yet in the midst of this, we will even hear now of a fourth covenant. A covenant that will be labeled a new covenant. That when it's darkest and most bleak and hopeless, that through the prophet Jeremiah, even through Ezekiel, as he's in Babylon, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, God will promise that there will come a day that he'll bring Israel back to this land. And he'll so thoroughly change them, he'll give them a new heart. And God's law will be implanted in them as his spirit is placed inside of them. And they will be God's people. And from the heart, they will obey, love, and worship God. Why even? Because God promises he will forgive their sin. And the people are waiting for this. And even finally come out of judgment, returning back to the land. In books like Ezra and Nehemiah, they go about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple so that they can worship God through that sacrificial system. And yet they wait. And you come to the end of the book of Malachi, and suddenly God is silent for 400 years until, even as the ladies heard yesterday, God sends an angel to an older, childless couple, the husband who is a priest, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and announces to them, you're going to have a child. And this child is going to have a special task. As he gets older, he is going to be the one to roll out the red carpet for none other than, number four, Christ. And long at last, as John the Baptist announces, make way and prepare the way of the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah is here. None other than the snake crusher is born. And who is he? What is his earthly identity? Well, he's born to the virgin woman Mary. In the lowliest and most humble of places, in the obscure town of Bethlehem, in the trough of animals, the Lord of glory enters into this realm as the snake crusher, the one who will deliver people from the curse of sin, given the name Jesus. And Jesus is born, and you read in his birth, in the gospel writers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they take great pains to demonstrate, yes, he is from the nation of Israel, going back to Abraham. He is even from the line of David, as God promised in 2 Samuel 7. The Messiah is here at last. a Messiah who, even as he's about to enter into his earthly ministry, will be baptized, will go out into the wilderness, and there even go toe-to-toe with the devil himself. Quite like the first human, Adam. And yet, where that first human disobeyed, this second, last Adam, according to Luke 4, he succeeds and he obeys. This is the one come to undo the curse. And so Jesus will go about his earthly ministry announcing and proclaiming, repent, believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How is it that the kingdom of God is at hand? Why? The King incarnate is there. And to get people's attention, even to demonstrate that he is who he claims to be, you know what he will end up doing? Signs and wonders that no one else has performed before. Think of all of those miracles. You have people crippled, people sick, sick from birth, blind. Even a man who's dead. And Jesus will enter into the scene, and by his power, he will give sight to the blind. He will heal the cripple. He will even call out, Lazarus, come forth. And demonstrate that he has resurrection power. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Performing these miracles to validate his claims that he is the King, the promised Messiah. And yet, tragically, those that should have received and welcomed and bowed before him, they get quite angry at him because he comes and exposes their fraud, that they were trying to cling to their own righteousness and set up their own commandments rather than crying out to God and following God from the heart, seeking to obey his law that he gave. These people are known as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those that would lead the people in Israel. And how angry do they get as he exposes their hypocrisy? They conspire even with their normal enemies. Jesus is their enemy, and I guess the enemy of their enemy is their friend. They gang together with the Romans, those who were controlling them and their land. And the Jews and the Romans plot, and they will take this Jesus, arrest him, and outside of the city of Jerusalem, they will kill and crucify him. And they'll walk away, wiping their hands clean, thinking that they've succeeded. But not so with the snake crusher. Because it was always planned this way. That as he would offer himself on the cross, he wouldn't die as a victim, but as victor. That through his death on the cross, he would make payment for the sin of his people and begin his process of undoing the curse that came about by means of the devil. And he demonstrates this victory, how 3 days later on Sunday, he rises from the dead. He proclaims through his resurrection that he is who he claimed to be and ascends back up into heaven as King and Lord, reigning and ruling over all. But just before he did this, he would give his close followers and entrust to them his very gospel. That brings us to our fifth word, church. Church. In Matthew 28, he will give this people a commission, a very great commission. Because they're just a handful of ragtag disciples from all stock and trade of life. They're not superheroes. They're not the educated and the elite. It's a former tax collector. It's several fishermen. You have a zealot, a terrorist of the day. And they've come together to follow this king, and he gives to them his gospel. And he says, go then into all of the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, the encouragement, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so you see then, if you flip over to Acts chapter 1, where are they even to take this gospel? In what places are they to make disciples who would follow the true king? Why, Acts 1:8 tells us in Jerusalem, the city that they're in Judea and Samaria, the surrounding regions, even to go to the utter ends of the world. This is a global gospel because it's a global king. And his good news is to be announced for all. And so, in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, some incredible things happen, where suddenly you now have this new group, this new body, where Christ will take Jews and now even welcome in Gentiles. And he does away with the whole sacrificial system because he's the fulfillment of it. He does away with all of the specific laws about clothing and diet and commerce. They're no longer going to be a nation. It's now a new body, a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, but as Ephesians 2 and 3 declares, now revealed. The Jew and Gentile would be formed into one body known as the church, and it's this church that has the gospel that is to go into all the world and proclaim it. And again, the church's mission from that great commission, different than what was given to Israel. Exodus 19, Israel's told, stay and obey, and you'll draw the other nations. But for the church, it's flipped. You'll scatter to proclaim the gospel. And at least once a week on the Lord's Day, you'll gather. Gather why? To glorify God. To be equipped with his truth for ministry. So that you can again scatter to evangelize and tell others about this great king. And that's what Acts through 3 John really reveals to us. Each one of these letters helping us understand who is this King Jesus, how are his followers to relate and worship him, how are they to relate to one another, how are they even to relate to the world at large. Commands that come to us about how we live, even getting very specific about life in the home. And by means of following these, we obey God, we bring him glory, and even naturally, not as if we're trying, we do stand out. We look different than the world. And they might even ask us, why is it this way? Well, let me tell you, because of the King I serve. And let me tell you his gospel. Each letter written to specific churches, each explaining to them who this God is and how his church is to operate. Even sprinkling in details of what is to come in the future. And so now the church is here and it's grown. And you have even in the book of Acts how this group, starting in Acts 1, they seek to be faithful. They're helped and strengthened by God. And lo and behold, the gospel spreads, the church grows, and it even will reach those in Caesar's own household. Where you even have Paul writing how he longs to depart and make his way all the way to Spain. At that point, the furthest reach of the world as they knew it. We could even simply pause and say, from this time until now, we have the record of how this has been fulfilled. going all throughout the globe, the church through the ages, as the gospel has advanced and the Bible's been proclaimed, how the church grows, disciples are made, and God receives honor and glory. But soon, when, you and I don't know, but there is coming a time when the final peace will be put in motion. That brings us to the last word, number 6. If you've been keeping track tonight, creation, curse, covenant, Christ, church, consummation. That's con and then summation. If you need help spelling, you got it. Consummation. What is this? Well, what comes in the future as all things will be wrapped up and summed up together with this King. Where part of even the covenants given in the Old Testament, again, the covenant with Abraham, David, new covenant, aspects of which were fulfilled the first time Christ came, but still lingering elements that await complete fulfillment. And they will be fulfilled perfectly and entirely when the King returns. And until that time comes, well, there is this period, 7 years, known as the Great Tribulation, where great judgment will take place. And even at the end of that time of judgment, judgment that's to get the attention of the people of Israel, where they will finally, at the end of that period, as Zechariah proclaims, they will look on him whom they pierced. And even nationally, return back to the God who called them out. That's then when the King will return. He'll set up his reign on this earth, which if we're going to take the numbers of the Bible as it's communicated to us, Revelation chapter 19 and 20, 1,000 years. Well, he will reign on this earth and his followers will reign with him. And at the end of that time, the serpent will be let loose one more time to see if he can deceive some more. But the curse is going to be undone, because then the King will set up his great white throne of judgment, and he'll call all people to himself, and those who are his will enter into perfect heaven, and those who have rejected him, those who have not acknowledged he's the true King, and I'll submit and believe his gospel, why, they will finally taste that final eternal death, separated from God's blessing and experiencing God's judgment for an eternity in a place called hell. But this King, he'll take this earth, he'll reform and refashion it according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in a new earth, with a new heavens, with a new Jerusalem, his people will then live and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people and he will be their God. And finally then, in a perfect way, almost mirroring what you see in Genesis 1 and 2, they'll live, they'll work, they'll worship perfectly in the presence of the God who made them. And for all of eternity, remembering and acknowledging the snake crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered sin, death, and the devil. As one person put it, this is how God has set out to magnify his glory as Savior and King, to redeem his people from sin and to turn them into worshipers of the God who's worthy of all worship. And this is the story that Scripture was written to tell. No, friends, this Bible, this biggest story, it's not about you. It's about God. It's not about us, but it is for us. And we see God in His glory put on display in what He's done in making this world and all that's in it, and even acting to save and to redeem His people from this curse. Even this snake crusher, whose mission is simple: kill the dragon, get the girl. And that's exactly what he does for his bride. Why then should we read this Bible? As we make sense even of the biggest story and all that it is about, can I leave you tonight with a few reasons? Again, even to remind us of what this precious book is. A book that from now and forever we'll study and learn more about. This book that God has given to us that lifts up our heads to Him to see who He is and then view all things according to His purposes. Number one, why read and study this Bible? Because this Bible reveals who this God is. And if we close it, if we turn our backs upon it, you and I are heading for folly and destruction. Number two, why read and study this Bible? Why pay attention to the biggest story? Because it reveals who God is, and it also reveals who you are. You can't make sense of yourself unless you see who you are in light of who God is. You are a creature made in God's image. And as you understand that and understand that He's the Creator, you then can come to grasp with why you're here on this planet. To know Him and to bring Him glory. Number three, why read and study the biggest story? Because this Bible reveals yours and my greatest problem. Sin. That's that word curse. That problem inside of us, a stain in our heart that you and I can't clean, no matter how much we might try. But it then leads us, number four, why read and study the Bible? Because it reveals the greatest news. Of, again, the snake crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to save His people from our sin. He's the one who can clean away the stain. He is the one who can give us a new heart, where we finally see Him and love Him for who He is. Number five, in the midst of life on this planet, why read and study this Bible? The Bible gives encouragement and hope. Even simply because we know at the end, this God wins. And we can await that day and trust Him for help until then. Why read and study the Bible? Number six, because it teaches us the best way to live. Why? Because it's God speaking, His world, His design. He knows best. You follow His blueprint, even as it's very practically given in a book like Proverbs, or even in the New Testament, James. You begin to see His way is best. His way brings Him glory, and as a byproduct, brings joy and delight. Why would I listen to any other path? Number seven. And finally, because this book, the Bible, reveals and shows us and teaches us the best way to die. Because until this King returns, there will come an end to our earthly life. And for many people, that's the most scary thing in the world. But for Christians who know this King, that fear's removed. Because this is now simply the transport, the vehicle that brings us to this God to be reunited forever. Perhaps for those reasons, and certainly more, we then can anew and afresh return to the biggest story and see it for what it is, as it shows us God in all of his glory. Creation, curse, covenant, Christ, church, consummation. And if you're left hanging tonight with that last one, consummation, I have good news of great joy. Our pastor will cover that last book, Revelation, in quite detail beginning next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our study tonight as we've tried to put our arms around the entirety of the Bible. Much more can be said. But perhaps tonight now we have the border in place of the picture the Bible gives us. And even as we've studied through each individual book of this entire book, the pieces are being put in place so we can see what this Bible reveals. We even pray tonight for any here who have entered into tonight as your enemy and even as your stranger, who've been living their life with their head down, thinking that it's all about them. And oh, it's not. May you, by your sovereign grace, lift their head to see you on the throne, that they would understand they have sinned against you, that even from the heart they would cry out, O King, be merciful to me. I come to you not on my own terms, but on your terms, the terms of repentance and faith, turning from all that displeases you and crying out like a beggar, forgive me, save me, change me, O God. And God, may you grant that tonight. Help us even now to be your witnesses as we are part of your church. We pray this for the King's sake. Amen.